As folks are settling in, since I saw you last in this room to teach a class, I have written three books, two of which have been published. The third one just finished last week. So I've been working. Most of you have caught on to the fact by now that when I left here on December 31st of 22, it was semi-secretive, I only told three people here, I was withdrawing not because I was unhappy here or because I was leaving here, but I thought I saw some things going on that were going to require my attention. And so that's, I spent all of 2023 as a caregiver to my darling wife. She proofread this book in its final stages. She didn't see the cover, but she saw all of the inside. She's always my first reader of everything. And this was the third run at this book. The first writing of it, about two-thirds of the way through, I wasn't happy with it. It was getting too much into the weeds, and it was going to be 1,000 pages long. So I started over, and she was proofreading it, and she said, "No, this one won't do either." Said, "I don't like the tone." She said, "There are places in it where people could read it, and the tone could sound harsh." I said, "Don't want that to happen." The third edition of the book is one that we both agreed achieved the purpose that we wanted to achieve in the book. She said, "I believe this is an important book to write. I want to be a part of finishing it." And so I worked hard to get it finished. And I told a friend of mine who asked me about the book I was writing, and I said, "It's on this subject, and I'm trying to do a scholar's work with a pastor's heart." And that was the goal of that book. So she saw everything but the cover, and I was doing the indexes. And then as she knew it was going to be finished, but her days were very close, she said, "Okay, I'm really glad you have that finished. But," she said, "now I want you to write one for me and for people like me who won't care as much about reading a book that thick with as many footnotes as that one has." That was a little over 400 pages, and it's got a lot of footnotes. So this book came out 2 weeks ago, and this is Myra's book. This is the one that's not nearly so thick. It's 170 pages. It's not a condensed version of the thick book. It's a different write. It's more a narrative. This book is written more for academics and teachers, for them to have a resource, history and language and Old and New Testament material. This book's written more in narrative style. It has six chapters with a foreword and an afterword. Jason has ordered copies of the book for any of you in this class who want one. I think it sells on Amazon for $15.99, if I remember correctly. Jason said anybody who wants one, they should be here next week. I think they're supposed to get here Friday. He said if they want to plop down $10 for it, said that's about what it's going to cost, what they're paying. So if you care for a copy of Myra's version, you will have that available next week. If you can't wait, you can go to Amazon and buy them by the dozen and see if you can get a discount by dozen. That's all right. Don't ever hesitate to walk in front of me. Don't crouch over. Just walk by. They'd rather see you than me anyway. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. So this is the book that I'm working from. The title that's been put up is the title of the big book. The work that we're going to do is going to come out of the little book. Here are a couple of things that I want to say as background to starting the class. The first is maybe the most important thing. The Bible is not a negative book. The Bible is not a book that sets about to kneecap anybody. The Bible is not a book of prohibitions. The Bible is an affirming book to the lifestyle that God calls his people to, that allows us to flourish within his will. And so the thrust of this class will be positive, not negative. But every positive almost always includes some negatives. And the things that some people malign, and I'll get to the term that sometimes used in a little bit, that you're going to be pulling out these negative texts. There really are no negative texts. There are protective texts. And when, for example, God says, don't lie, the emphasis there is not a negative emphasis about the danger of telling a non-truth. The affirmation is the importance of living in that which is real and genuine and authentic and true. The Bible's a positive book about the truth, and the prohibition of lying is a guardrail against turning away from what allows us to flourish. Same thing's going to be true with regard to what we're going to look at that relates to sexuality. We're going to be adults in here. I don't see any 4 and 6 year olds. I will use adult terms at times with regard to things that are said in the Bible and things that relate to it out of history and language. The Bible is not a negative book about sexuality. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, it's not a negative book about sexuality. If you've just read the Bible about what it says about sexuality, it's not a negative book, it's a positive book. And the prohibition texts, several of which we will look at, are not so much negatives as they are guardrails for what sexuality is meant to be within the will of God. It's to be part of the holy relationship. It's the most intimate of physical relationships that humans can have with each other, which goes well beyond the physical to engage the spiritual dimension of two people. And if you take that out of its wholesome setting, its holy setting, its sacred setting, it is prohibited because of the harm it does to the people who take a holy experience and put it in a wrong context. I'm going to tonight just set the stage for where we will go over the next, what do I have, JT? 7 weeks that I'm, where we'll go in 7 weeks. That basically, as if you were listening earlier, if this book has 6 chapters, it's going to pretty well parallel the nature of the book. So let me get my gear set up. Let me set the positive thesis by quoting from page 12 out of that book. Christian scripture presents a view of marriage, family, and sexual responsibility that blesses the union of one male to one female in a covenant commitment, we typically have called it marriage for millennia, that provides the context for procreation, nurture, and love for the original pair and any children who may be born to them. That's the thesis of this class. It's a positive thesis. Now, the point of tonight's class is to clarify that thesis statement, to clarify it biblically, and to clarify it in terms of where this class will go. Yes, we're going to deal with gender dysphoria. Yes, we're going to deal with lesbian relationships, gay relationships, but that's not the burden of this class. Those things will be dealt with in relation to a positive thesis because that's the way the Bible deals with them. And I don't want to leave a negative impression about what is at stake. That positive thesis is better stated in Hebrews 13. This is not proof texting. And Hebrews 13:4 is not a proof text. I would call it a summary text of everything that the writer of Hebrews knows out of Torah and the Old Testament and everything that the early church was about in his experience up to that point. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. That's the way the NIV translates it. That's the positive thesis of the Bible toward human sexuality. It's the positive thesis that I'm going to be developing for 7 weeks in here. The New Living Translation, same key words, but translated a little different. Give honor to marriage. There's the positive thesis. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. If I were to translate as literally as I can from Greek, and I did here, that same And this is stilted and wooden because it's an attempt to be as literal as you can be. Precious, you have to supply the verb to be in a lot of texts. Precious is marriage. Always, in all settings, among all. You could translate that word any of those ways. Marriage is always precious. It's precious in all settings. It's precious among all people. So it's a translator's choice here. Precious is marriage, always in all settings, among all people, and the marriage bed is. And here, is it simply is? It is undefiled, or more likely I would translate is to be kept that way. It is to be treated as an undefiled, a sacred place and a sacred experience. That's the positive thesis of the class. That's the A part, first part of Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is precious. Always. Any generation, any culture, Jewish, Roman, Greek. Marriage is precious. Always, in any setting, among all people, cultures. And the marriage bed, koite, the word here, we got our word koitos from the Greek word for bed, koite. And koitos, the marriage bed, sexual expression within that relationship that is precious, is to be undefiled. You move away from what God intends this sexual experience to be in terms of the flourishing nature of being human if you defile it. And he's going to go on in the B part of the verse to say, and these are the things that would defile it. So the thesis of all of Scripture that I tried to capture in that more cumbersome statement that's in the preface to the book, and the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, captured more succinctly, marriage is precious. And in every generation, in any and all settings, whatever culture, and among all people, the experience that is to be unique to marriage, which is sexual expression, is to be kept pure and undefiled. The point of stressing that is not to make somebody in the class feel guilty that prior to getting married, or even since being married, somebody has violated. No, you always go back to the ideal and you embrace, with the blessing of God, the ideal will of God. And with regard to sexuality is, and I would have a friend of mine that I had lunch with last week. Well, we met for coffee. I had a cookie, I counted it as lunch. He's lived way outside the boundaries. And he said, I destroyed myself. And he said, everything about me that was human has been compromised. They're working to regain that, and his wife's willing to work with him on that. This is not a proof text, it's a summary text. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Now the B part of the verse, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Yeah, the Bible is a positive book, but every positive entails guardrails. If you go in these places, you will defeat the purpose for which God created this experience and gave it to you within the covenant commitment of marriage. The New Living Translation, God will surely judge people who are immoral and who commit adultery. And maybe the judging here is in view of the end times. I'm sure it is if it's unrepented. But I think it's like a Romans 1 text that we'll come to later. It brings judgment in time. It brings judgment in place for a person who steps aside from what God has given to allow you to flourish. The judgment comes in the experience, the guilt that comes of it, the destruction it brings into the relationship that you could have had that would be holy. And again, if I were to be as literal as I could be, but anyone who indulges in illicit sexual intercourse and or is a covenant breaker, God will surely censure or condemn. Now, the words here are important words, and I'm going to break them out for you. In the Bible, marriage always means, in the ideal set, you say, but what about Solomon? What about polygamy? Yes, the Bible is set down within cultures where something other than the ideal is known and practiced, and some biblical characters are part of it. One of the things that the kings of God's people are not to do is to multiply wives. Solomon did, David did. But in terms of marriage as that flourishing ideal, the only biblical precedent where there is approval and blessing is the precedent that begins, and this is where we're going to begin, in Genesis. Everything that the Bible says about sexuality, positive or negative, is rooted in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'll prove that again and again when we get to Leviticus. Leviticus is set against Genesis 2. It'll be very clear when we get to the New Testament, Matthew 19. Jesus, haven't you read from the beginning that God made them? Oh, he's quoting Genesis 2. Everything that we're supposed to understand about the appropriate and holy place of sexuality is defined in the first two chapters of Genesis. That marriage is precious or to be honored. The word there means held in high regard. It is to be regarded as something of great value. Our culture doesn't. The marriages of celebrities, the Hollywood stars and starlets, the athletes. Well, after living together for 7 years and having three children, we're thinking about getting married. Now, marriage would have been precious when marriage could have been something, and when it could have been a covenant commitment within which, within the culture generally. Marriages don't always work. Myra and I started dating at 16 and married at 18, and our marriage worked for 60 years because we were so godly and spiritual and mature. if you don't see my tongue in my cheek. A lot of friends of ours who were godly and more mature and more spiritual than we are got married at 22, 24 when they were smarter and had finished college. We were still in college, obviously, at 18. Their marriages didn't work, and not because they were evil. You need a lot of help for a marriage to work, and some marriages don't work. I have no stones to throw at people who've been through the trauma of a divorce. God doesn't have stones to throw. Historically, the church has thrown some stones, but God's into the redemption business and the healing business. Some of you know that trauma. I wrote a book some years ago, Divorce and Remarriage, subtitle, A Redemptive Theology. The biblical theology is that divorce is outside God's will. Divorce is sinful, but it's not unpardonable. And the person who goes through that trauma should not be held to a standard that God himself has not held himself to after he divorced Israel. Well, it's not in our culture, but marriage should be regarded as precious and honored, held in high regard. And then that word that I translated, usually translated fornicator, one who indulges in illicit sex. This is any sexual intercourse other than that which a man or woman has with a covenant partner within a marriage setting. The word fornicator is a very broad word. It covers heterosexual, it covers homosexual sexual experience. It covers the high school quarterback and the cheerleader in the back seat of the car, or the Hollywood star or the athlete who's got three women on the side or three men on the side while they're making big bucks with their athletic or musical abilities. Illicit sex is any sex outside a covenant commitment of marriage. And then the other word that sometimes is confused with it as though they are equivalent terms is the word adulterer. The word adulterer is more literally translated covenant breaker. Two unmarried people can't commit adultery with each other. In order for adultery to occur, at least one of the parties has to be in a covenant relationship, and adultery is one's breaking or even a single person partnering with that person who is in a marriage covenant, and now their illicit intercourse is to bring a third partner into that relationship, whether or not the mate knows about it or not. The word adulterer is a different word from fornicator in the Old Testament. The way fornication and adultery are treated is different. What's the penalty in the Old Testament for committing two teenagers committing fornication or two 20 or 30 years committing fornication? The money? You have to get married unless the father of the woman prohibits it. What's the penalty for adultery? Under certain circumstances where it's just obviously flagrant, can be the death penalty. One of the things about the nature of the event and the seriousness of it is judged by the penalty attached to it. To attach the death penalty to something says this is an ultimate mortal sin, grave sin. Fornication is the broad word that has to do with any illicit sex. Adultery is illicit sex where at least one of the partners, perhaps both, are breaking their marriage covenant to be in this new relationship. Those are key terms out of Hebrews 13:4, so that we read it correctly. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers, people who pull sex outside its legitimate place, they come under censure. They come under God's judgment, even in time, much less if not repented at the final judgment. That's Hebrews 13:4, and that's the biblical thesis that we're going to develop. A couple of general comments, and then we'll move on from Hebrews 13. And I think I need to say this. Marriage is to be honored by all is not to say everybody ought to get married. I've done a few weddings that I really didn't want to do. I've tried to talk a few couples subtly, gently, by doing a little bit of background counseling. Only one couple that I know, when we're three or four sessions deep in premarital counseling, they looked at each other and said, "You know, we really shouldn't be getting married." I said, "I think you're wise." There are others that have come to me 6 months or 6 years after they've been married, and they realize they shouldn't have married. Not everybody's suited to be married. Most people will marry. In Western culture, about 9 out of 10 people marry. But one of the reasons why I want to make this point is that churches and parents need to take some heed here. There's nothing wrong with being single. And how do we sometimes treat single people in the church? What is the singles class, or what is the upper division teenage class about? How to be and choose a good marriage partner. Maybe it's, you know, how to be God's person in the world. This is the way you're God's person if you choose to marry. This is the way you can choose to be God's person to be single. There's a particular young lady that I'm spending a little bit of time with now, because she's just beginning to flourish in terms of some skills that she has. And her parents have asked her, "Well, Why aren't you married by now?" And I said, "Stop that." The goal of me being a parent to this child is not, "You got to get married and give me some grandchildren." Don't say that to your children. Maybe your child should do what you have done and get married and have children. Maybe they shouldn't. Churches are guilty. We're going to have an all-family day. Mom, Dad, bring all the kids. What about me if I'm single? We can have an all church day. We can have all church. Let's not call it, you know, a family. We're a church that finds families to be important. We affirm families. Yes, we do. But we should affirm single people. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? When we get into the New Testament, we'll talk about it. Paul says somebody who's married has divided attention about the kingdom of God. He said, you know, I'm single. I actually think Paul was probably a divorcee, but that's neither here nor there for now. But Paul says, because I don't have family responsibilities to carry around, what? I give full time to the kingdom of God. And he said, I have a right to have a wife like Peter does, and apparently she traveled. Wouldn't have been a good thing for Paul as much time as he spent in jail? Many beatings as he took, the way he got treated, different place, to put a woman, a child or two, into that setting? For singles classes and singles groups, let's encourage them to nurture the single life as godly, chaste people who in their single lives find freedom that they might not have, would not have, if they had family responsibilities to serve in the kingdom. And let's especially do that for people who are widowed, people who are in the situation I'm in now. I mean, I've pledged my life at this point. I want to try to find the meaning of something for 60 years, very different from everything I've known. Paul says, now then, you don't have those things. Put more time than you have been able to into doing kingdom work. I try to do that. Retirees ought to be a source of strength, married or single, for churches that we don't tap very well. Well, enough of that, just to say that marriage is to be honored is not to say somehow it's not honorable or something's wrong with you if you don't marry. Not at all. And we shouldn't overtly or covertly communicate that message through the church or as parents to our children. Find the place where your life can flourish and honor God most. What a text like Hebrews 13:4 does, it sets the guardrails, and I'll use that term again and again because I like the term. The life that God calls His people to live is a life where we flourish spiritually. And guardrails are not so much prohibitions as they are they're the banks within which the river of flourishing within God's will is designed to flow. Don't get off on these banks. The flourishing stays when you're within the flow of God's will. That means prior to marriage, chastity. Talk to the teens directly, simply, in a straightforward way. The call of God on your life is not to be cool by living to the standards of your time or the pressures of your peer group at school. Your body, as my body I can do with as I want to. A Christian can never say that. Paul says what? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 20. Don't you know that your body belongs to the Lord, that you've been bought at the price of Christ's own blood? The goal of some of the sciences today, and especially in many places, so my friends who teach psychology would tell me, is to help people find their authentic selves to flourish. I found my authentic self, and he's a wretch. I don't want to be my authentic self. I want to be the Christ person that I'm called to be. And that's different from what, in a given setting, I might think would be to my advantage or would make me happy or that would be great fun. A lot of things that are fun in certain contexts and holy in this context, they're sinful and outside the will of God. I talked to one friend of mine who is a practicing therapist. Said we can never be directive in our therapy, even if we call it Christian counseling. We can't call people to any given. We can simply encourage them to find their authenticity where they are seeking it. I'm a Christian teacher. I'm a Christian. And Christian theology is directive. It says you follow Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And it says that to walk with Christ is to walk, in this case, prior to marriage, in chastity, and within marriage, to walk within fidelity. Myra and I never had a crossword in all of our lives, never had a difficult day. I'd lie about other things, too, if you're not real careful. Marriage is not easy. No human relationship is easy because humans are, well, all too human. And, you know, she was wrong about some things. Actually, she was very patient with me, as it turned out. Marriage is a hard relationship and requires a great deal of negotiation. It used to be the case, I couldn't speak to the fact now, more marriages fail within the first 12 months than any other particular period in life, and the second most critical period of their failing is within the 12 months after the last child leaves home. The one requiring so many adjustments, the next one requiring so many readjustments. A marriage that I did 7 months ago is now in the courts for an annulment. Hebrews 13:4 is where we're going to live in this section of text. On June 15th of 2022, the Gallup Association, headline of their report, record high 50% of Americans rate U.S. moral values as poor. It's not a Christian survey, this is a cultural survey in America. And I will say more on this point to where, by the time we get too far along the way, you'll say we've heard that enough. This class is not about what the culture should do and how we should lobby our legislatures and courts and lawmakers to change the laws. This is not about the culture, this is about the church. Christians are called to a standard the culture is never going to live by. I'll even take you to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, it's not our business to judge the outsiders, but we do have to take account of one another within the body. So this is not going to be a rant against the courts, the Supreme Court, the Tennessee Supreme Court, legislature, this or that person, because the solution to this is not going to come from a politician or a political party. I am so sick of American politics at this point. A pox on both your houses. The hope of the world is not the United States. The hope of the world is the gospel of Christ and the spread of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God right now is growing in the global south in a way it has not in the global north for a long time. Africa and India. We're maybe 20 years behind Europe. In Europe, marriage is almost a non-entity, and it's becoming that way in our culture. You don't talk about a husband or wife so much as you talk about my partner. And the partners, you almost want to put in front of my current partner. Newspapers, news magazines, news reports glamorize a lifestyle that's, from a Christian point of view, deplorable. This class is not, let's go out and change the culture. The class is, let's reclaim the culture within the church. Church is doing a poor job. And our business is not to judge the outsiders, but to live the standard as an alternative to the culture. We'll come back to that. Some of you don't agree. No. Here's part of that article. This is fact from 2 days later, the untangling of what they said. Americans have become significantly more open to things to which they were previously closed, ranging from cloning humans to polygamy, as well as broad questions about their views of moral values more generally. Americans' views that each of the following is morally acceptable has increased significantly over the past 2 decades. Sex between an unmarried man and woman, having a baby outside of marriage, sex between teenagers, and gay or lesbian relations. And while just 23% of Americans say that polygamy is morally acceptable, that's up from 7% in 2003. In essence, Americans are becoming more accepting as far as non-traditional families and sexual behavior are concerned. Yes, we have. The cultural norm, the culture cannot set our standards, church. If you're not a Christian, you're not obligated to this. It would be ideal in terms of your being able to live that for your own human flourishing outside of Christ, but you're not accountable to that. because you've not made a commitment to it. I can't impose a Christian standard on people who tell me I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't follow Jesus. That's not right. That's not fair. Any more than if I lived in certain cultures or even in certain enclaves in the United States, like the largest Muslim population was in a city just south of where Rochester College was located. I had a number of Muslim friends. We did some things interactively with the Muslim group. If I lived in that community, I couldn't live by their standards. I'm a Christian. Well, no more than it is fair if I were to have a Muslim teacher or a Muslim sheriff or a Muslim county official for them to impose distinctive Muslim cultural expectations on me, who am not a Muslim. Is it right for us as Christians to say the distinctives to our moral standards should be written into American civil or even criminal law? We've tried that. Prohibition, blue laws. We cannot hold a culture captive to Christian morality. You say, but wouldn't the world be better? Of course it would. But to be a Christian is a voluntary choice. It's not something we can impose. It's not something we have an obligation to impose. In fact, it's something we have an obligation not to try to impose by coercion. That's what Constantine did in the 4th century. That's what medieval European society did for centuries. It's why there's such a recoil, one of the reasons why there's such a recoil in the global north, in the United States in particular, against Christian standards now. They've regarded Christians as heavy-handed, ham-handed, coercive. Christian morality is to be embraced because I follow Christ and He's called me to do things. Well, you think it's okay to murder and steal? Those are things that are not distinctive to Christian morality. Murder and stealing and truth-telling and so help me God, everything, truth, whole truth, nothing. Those are not Christian standards. Those are cultural standards that in Cuba or in South Korea, other places, people know murder is wrong. They know stealing is wrong. Those are not distinctive to Christian morality, but certain things about human relationships are distinctive to Christian morality, and specifically to sexual morality. Christianity came into the world in a culture where there was no moral shame attached to sex outside marriage. It was a cultural expectation. I'll give you all kinds of documentation, testimonies from the time. From original sources. And the people who say, well, the reason why today certain things, the church shouldn't oppose it because they had no equivalent back in the Greco-Roman world. You don't know your history to say that. And that statement has been repeated so many times, a lot of people think it's true. It's absolutely false, bogus false. First time it was said to me, I was living in Michigan at the time, well, you know, there was no such thing as same-sex marriage in the first century. I said, I actually happened to be a quasi-Plato scholar and wrote my doctoral dissertation in Plato. Could I show you some sections from Plato? By the way, the sections that I showed him out of the symposium, which is about the superiority of male-to-male love over male-to-female love and lovemaking, I've heard them read at Christian marriage ceremonies because it's in praise of love and it's beautiful. But it's not about married love. It's about gay and lesbian relationships. Plato was not a defender of Christian ethics. He wasn't a Christian. Christianity would come 4 centuries later. So in the ancient world, everything, we haven't come up with anything about sex that they didn't know about in the Greco-Roman world. We're rather prudish. With all of the stuff that we lament being commonplace in our culture, our American culture right now, as out of control as you may think it is still prudish about sex compared to the time of Plato and Cicero and Jesus of Nazareth and Saul of Tarsus. I'll establish that in great detail 3 weeks from now. This is just a comment about the fact the culture around us is becoming a morass. Okay, in the last little bit of class, I want to do some cautions that I'm going to be observing as we go forward through these 7 weeks. A word about attitude and language. There are certain things that I want to point to that are off-putting and will close down conversation. They are counterproductive. Let me use a better word. They're just wrong. Homophobia. I have friends who are gay. I know they're gay. They know I know they're gay. I have friends who are alcoholics. I have friends who are diabetics. I have friends with heart. I have friends across the board. Not all of my friends are Christians who live pristine within the will of God. And this business of homophobia that would include things like queer jokes and hate speech. Some of you would remember L.H. Hardwick. A number of you know Charles McGowan. He was at Christ Pres at the time. When the pastor of the Westbury Baptist Church came to Nashville 25 years ago, Tennessee, and ran a color photo across the top fold of the Tennessean front page of his being there and a grandchild of his holding up a sign, "God hates fags." And the article talked about his coming to town to inveigh against homosexuals. And the thrust of the article was that, you know, he was here to represent evangelical churches. I didn't have the connections LH did. Called the editor of Tennessee and said, "Charles McGowan and Rubel Shelley and I would like to come and talk with you." And we met that afternoon with the editor of the Tennessean and said, "We're offended by this article and by this color photo above the fold. It implies that somehow churches like ours would want this man in town spewing this sort of venom and hatred." She was not a particular religious person. She said, "You mean you don't agree with his point of view?" I said, "No, ma'am, we do not. There are a lot of things that as Christians we believe that are outside the will of God, but God's not in the hating business. God doesn't hate drunks and drug addicts. God doesn't hate prostitutes and lower broad. God doesn't hate people who are oriented to or practicing same-sex experience. We resent the fact that this man is in town, that you've left the impression that he would represent anything like what the three of us are trying to do in our churches." She said, "Well, would you like some space on the op-ed page tomorrow?" So I wrote the article. LH and Charles read it and approved it to say, the very idea of Christians being homophobic, hating homosexuals, hating lesbians, hating transgendered people. I don't. I tell a story in the first chapter of this book that when the conversation with two other people that became that book, one of the guys in the conversation that somebody would know if I called his name, the three of us were Christians, and whether or not, I said, "Myers commissioned this book. What do you think? How should it be written?" One of the guys interrupted the conversation. He says, "How do you think Jesus would react to somebody that he knew was gay?" And before any of us could answer, he spoke up and he said, "I think he'd begin by just giving him a big hug." And I said, "Well, there's precedent for that in John 8. There's a woman that some folks want to stone because they've caught her in violation of the adultery command that under flagrant circumstances, which apparently hers was, she could be caught by a group of people and they're willing to kill her. And they want to prove their orthodoxy. They really want to hang Jesus out to dry. And Jesus is just smarter than they are." And he said, "Well, in Deuteronomy 19, well, he wouldn't have quoted chapters. They didn't have it. In the Torah, anyone who bears witness against a person who's been party prior to, during, or after the act incurs the same penalty as the person if the testimony is malicious. Malicious witness, malicious testimony. Yeah, like, I mean, if you caught her in the act, where's the guy? This is set up in it. Under the Torah, you fools don't realize that if we stone her, we're going to have to stone those of you who are willing to testify against her because you're malicious witnesses. And if you read the text closely, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their rocks. The old guys knew they'd been had before it dawned on the young bucks. I think that's an illustration of Jesus dealing with people with grace and truth. Remember how the prologue to John ends? Law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. He showed grace to the woman, a woman that they meant to kill that day. He sent her home alive, but he still represented the truth to her. When they were gone, what did he say to her? Sweet lady, you've got a break today. You're not going to die. Learn from this. Go about your life now. Don't ever do anything like that again. Go your way, sin not. That's grace and it's truth. I think we have a better chance of being heard with the truth if we begin with showing some respect to persons as humans. Affirm their dignity in the image of God, that you are made for His glory. These things, certainly the violence or excusing it or making fun of it. And it goes both ways. From the point of view of people who would take an affirming position toward same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships or just general illicit sexual activity. Are you a bigot for holding a traditional view? Well, the assumption is that I'm a bigot because I don't affirm that. Well, that's as bigoted from the other side of the street as it would be bigoted from my side of the street to do this sort of thing. Name-calling is not going to be productive. And I said I'd use a term later. The Bible is a positive book, and yet there are those six or seven passages, we'll look at them, and some others, that protect marriage. Oh, you want to pull out those clobber texts, aren't you? You've heard the term, haven't you? The Bible doesn't have any clobber texts in it. That's a rhetorical device to try to make me feel defensive to say, there are some prohibitions of behaviors, though, that you don't pull out those clobber texts on me. Clobber me with some. The Bible doesn't have any clobber texts. The Bible has some guardrails around what is holy, not clobber texts. God, let's quote 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing for anybody to perish, but He does want everybody to repent. Well, the guardrail texts tell you what gets outside of God's will and things that if we've gone there must be repented of in order for our lives to flourish within His will. But the Bible is not built around clobber texts. And I'm not going to be accused of, you want to build a case in terms of your opposition to same-sex marriage or transgender activity or nurturing gender dysphoria with gender care and surgeries and puberty blockers. You just must be a bigot. And you're going to pull out those clobber texts. I'm not a bigot to say, I believe that Scripture is a revelation from God of His holy will, lived within which we flourish, lived outside of which we bring bad things onto ourselves. And there are no clobber texts in the Bible. There are some protective guardrails to warn us about things that, if they are allowed into our lives, not only cause us to sin against God, but they hurt us. They dehumanize us and take away from us the dignity that we should have as humans in His image. But we'll go there in more detail next week. It's a little more respectful and at least allows conversation. I talk about LGBTQ and other letters, I just talk about them as persons. You're not queers. I don't even use the term homosexual as a freestanding noun, because I know some people who are, let's use the other word that was invented the same time in 1869, who are heterosexual, but they're chaste. I know some people who are homosexual, but they are chaste. A practicing homosexual is different from someone who has inclinations, propensities, drawnness to. First experience I ever had with a person like that, I was a freshman at Freed Hardeman College, 1963. There were four of us out on the balcony of Paul Gray Hall doing a little devotional one evening. The four of us, we played tennis together, had an occasional class together. We'd just become buds pretty quick. None of us had known each other before we got there to go to school at Freed Hardeman. I don't remember what Bible text we're reading. I don't remember what prayers we prayed. I just remember with shock that one of the persons in the group said, "I need to tell you three guys something because I trust you. And I need your help." He said, "I'm not attracted to girls. I'm attracted to boys." He said, "I've never acted on it. But," he said, "I've been close a few times, and it's not getting any better." None of the three of us knew what to do. I mean, I think I'd heard there were people like that in the world, but I never had known that I knew one. So we said, the only thing I think that the collective wisdom of the three of us turned out to be this. And we began there. "We're going to pray for you. And we're going to be part of an accountability system around you. Every once in a while, I'm going to punch you on the shoulder and say," this is not his name, "Billy Bob. Billy Bob, how you doing? And you're going to know what I'm asking. I'm asking, do we need to talk about that particular issue that you trusted three of us to talk? How's that going?" I wish we'd had a really Christian counselor who knew something about this to refer him to get some help. We didn't. "We'll pray for you, and we'll form an accountability circle around you." And for the two remaining, that year and the remaining year, it was a junior college back in world history. It was a half semester course too. But it was a while ago. But I'm just saying, this is not the first time I've met this situation. How'd that turn out? After his third year, he was a Bible major too. After his third year and graduating with his associate's degree and his third year certificate, he married a girl that he'd met in his sophomore year. They've had two children. They served on the mission field for 12 years. He's back servicing a church stateside now. He has lived in fidelity within his marriage, has never... He would tell you to this day, you know, "In my heart, I'm gay or I'm homosexual, but not in my practice. Because I believe that's outside the will of God, and God, by His grace, has given me the strength to live within His will." So I don't use the term, I may slip up and do it, but I try not to use the term homosexual as a noun meaning anybody who has these inclinations. No, there are homosexual actions, there are lesbian behaviors. I can use it as an adjective. But there are some people who are gay or homosexual or lesbian who don't act on their impulses. And I know several of those people. I was preaching for a church in Memphis, and this would have been in 1968. The most conservative church I've ever preached for, trusted me enough to say, this is, and she had been, this person had been practicing. This person has lived chaste lives, and we still maintain occasional, not frequent contact. I'm part of that person's accountability system. It's not new in my experience, and it's never been my intention to be a bigot or a clobberer. They're persons. A gay person, a lesbian person, homosexual person doesn't necessarily mean they are practicing or they're committing sin. Well, is it nature or nurture? Do you think some people are born? Yes, I do. I really do. I think the brokenness that gets into the human condition in Genesis chapter 3 is all the way down to our genetic material. I think that's why some of you have diabetes. You don't have diabetes because you love cake and ice cream too much. It's a genetic thing. Some of you have heart conditions. They're not because you've lived an unhealthy lifestyle. Some of you have or may have breast cancer because you carry the BRCA2 gene. Not because you're evil or because God's getting you. Alcoholism is, you know, and that's why I started with, I mean, diabetes is not a sin. It's just part of our genetic brokenness physically. I think our genetic brokenness goes down to some of our behavioral traits. But nurture, I mean, do you have to have, no, I mean, you can grow up in environments where certain behaviors are encouraged on you or you're forced into, and they become a pattern. In this culture, the deadly combination is nature and nurture go together. Rather than superiority and judgment and hateful attitudes, I feel a great deal of compassion, just as I do for the person who has heart disease, certainly if somebody has breast cancer. Or somebody, there are people whose heterosexuality is so broken that they act out in inappropriate ways. When I was president of this little school in Michigan, we had a student to out herself on camera on 6 o'clock news in Detroit, and over her shoulder was Rochester College. And of course, none of us knew that was happening, and the next morning, a call from the station wanted to know what I was going to do about that. I said, oh, well, we're going to love her, try to help her sort out some things that she's obviously struggling with. She said, you mean you're not kicking her out of school? I said, why would we do that? I said, we have a lot more problem with heterosexual misbehavior on this campus than we do with same-sex behavior. I said, it's every day's business. He said, you mean you're going to let her stay in school? I said, oh, I hope she will. Because that's what we're here for. Young people are trying to sort out what life is about, and we're trying to help them. Well, that's not what I expected you to say. Well, I said, well, that's what I say. I said, we have one policy here. We encourage unmarried people to be chaste and marriage people to be faithful within their marital commitments. Thank you. Also had a call, by the way, from a trucking association. I don't know. I represent such and such, and your views. I said, well, our views the same for everybody. We believe marriage is within the ideal will of God, and we encourage people who are not married to be chaste and those who are married to be. Well, that's not very modern. I said, well, it's the best we can do. And he asked a couple of more questions, and he said, well, I don't think I'm going to be able to give you a recommendation, and whatever. I said, I guess we'll just have to live with that. The church has to live with the fact that we're called to a standard that folks outside, they don't get it. How can I expect them to get it? I pray because I'm a Christian. I don't want prayer written into the law. I do communion because I'm a Christian. I don't want people who don't understand what it's about and who would mock it. I don't want them forced to eat bread and drink wine. To be welcoming but not affirming. Kindness. We'll talk about this expression a little bit later, because even in a Christian Chronicle interview, I had a couple of, I've never heard that before. I thought that was a fairly widely used term. But I closed with this. The gospel is redemptive. I have been redeemed from the crud. A lot of the crud in my life was theological. It was not moral. I mean, I was maybe nature and nurture, a combination. of just, you know, rigid legalism. The gospel's redemptive. Well, if somebody's born this way, they can't help it. Of course, people who are born whatever way can help it by the Holy Spirit. I mean, Romans 8 says that people who are not living within God's will can't do so without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The why and how of God's love. The why is because He's made you in His image and likeness, no matter where you are on the sexual spectrum of either inclination or behavior. And the how is by calling you to the righteousness that imitates Christ's own. That rather rapid survey is to let you know where we're going. Next week, we begin those six chapters in sequence. The books will be here for you. Father, bless these few weeks together, and as we study and begin to focus in more detail on the things that we feel impinging on us from our culture, help us to react the way Jesus reacted within His culture, to live Your will, but to do so within the right spirit of love for the people who don't know You and who have had You misrepresented to them, or even had the church misrepresented to them. And help us to be the kind of church that can welcome all of us who are broken in our different places without ever affirming anything that's unholy in any one of us, but by calling us to righteousness by walking the footsteps of Christ, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here. Full room.